The reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 to 25. Now that's on page 855 in the Church Bibles. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?
So, it's less than 100 days to the London Olympic Games, so we were told quite a few times this week, I think. And of course, every day the cost seems to be mounting. I read this week that in 2008 in China, the opening and closing ceremonies cost an estimated £60 million. So now it seems that the London Olympic Committee feel that they have to outdo that, a spectacular performance. And they've admitted that the opening and closing ceremonies in London are going to cost around about a modest £80 million. Just the opening and closing ceremonies. Now, undoubtedly, they will be amazing spectacles, won't they, of noise and colour and fireworks and music, the lot. But to what effect, many people are asking? Is it all worth it? What does it actually contribute to the games themselves? Why do we seem to be in competition with the last folk, as it were? Well, the truth is, of course, that there's nothing like the spectacular and the sensational to attract and dazzle a crowd. And I think the writer to the Hebrews, the letter that we've read from tonight, knew that. And he reflects upon it in these verses that we're looking at tonight from chapter 12. But his purpose in writing as he does is to contrast the spectacular, the awe-inspiring display, the fireworks, if you like, of Mount Sinai, which we read about in the Old Testament, especially Exodus, with that other mountain that he mentions, Mount Zion, which it would seem has a very different atmosphere about it, and perhaps more importantly, a very different effect upon its participants. But you see, although to see the first mountain, Sinai, was a fearful, an awesome experience, it did not yield the results of faith, obedience, and holiness in the Israelite tribes that participated there. And that theme is central to this letter. The deficiency of the old covenant, centered in this figure of Moses that we read about in the Old Testament, as compared to the success, the adequacy, the all-sufficiency of the new covenant with Jesus, centered on him and his work. Now that theme of the deficiency of the old compared to the success of the new is central to the writer's purpose in addressing what are primarily Hebrew writers here, Jewish writers. And so tonight what we have really is the tale of two mountains. We have Sinai and we have Zion. And the focus really is on the wonderful ways in which the second mountain, Zion, is so superior to the first. That word superior or better is a key word, of course, in the whole letter, if we know anything about the letter to the Hebrew Christians. The book of Hebrews is all about Jesus, and the salvation that he has achieved, which is altogether better than what has gone before in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant era. Jesus, as we know from this letter, is the one who came to earth in human flesh. He was the perfect manifestation of God on earth. That's how this letter opens. He's God's last word to mankind. You couldn't get anything better. He is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to all the priesthood of Aaron. His dwelling place now at the Father's right hand is superior to the tabernacle and to the holy place, as magnificent as that was, and the temple later. But Jesus is superior. And the new covenant, which he inaugurated by the shedding of his blood, is superior to the old. Jesus' once for all sacrifice on the cross of Calvary is sufficient to save and to make holy everyone who receives God's salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And because of his superior sacrifice, men and women are now able to draw near to God. And so the author exhorts his readers, as he has in these chapters, chapter 10, to draw near to God with confidence. And he accompanies this exhortation to encourage each other in their faith. And then in chapter 11, which we've been looking at in some detail over these past Sunday evenings, he's encouraging people to think about their ancestors who've gone before them and have put their faith in God. And so now in chapter 12, he reminds them that they have a great host of witnesses, not merely looking on, but cheering them on, as it were, in the stadium, as they run the race set before them. So the author encourages his readers to run the race set before them with endurance, with patience, with perseverance. And they're to do this with their eyes fixed on Jesus, the one who is the founder and the finisher of their faith, as he says in these opening verses of this chapter. And to run well, they must be disciplined. And although it's tough on times to endure that, this discipline will lead to very positive results. So, on the basis of all that has been laid out before them regarding the better, the more glorious covenant, the agreement that they've now entered into with God through Jesus Christ, the author wants to encourage these Hebrew Christians, the Hebrew believers, to persevere, not to turn back to their old and ultimately inferior and ineffective ways of finding a relationship with God. And so this leads the author here in our passage tonight to contrast Mount Sinai, verses 18 to 21, with Mount Zion, verses 22 and following. So let's just think for a moment tonight about these two mountains and what they represent and how we can learn from them and be encouraged by them. First of all, Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, as I said, that mountain which dominates the Old Testament and the story of Moses, and certainly the first five books of the Bible. Now, the writer here, if you're looking in your Bible, he introduces Mount Sinai with the words, "You have not come," there in verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. Now, there's a problem here, really, with the NIV, which is what we use here in our reading, because it omits a little word, "for," to begin that paragraph. In the original, in the Greek, it should read, "for," or "because," "you have not come." And of course, "for" is there for a reason. That immediately links that statement to the preceding verses. And what are the preceding verses about? Well, they're about this guy Esau. Very difficult verses, really, in a sense. But quite deliberately, the writer is using Esau as an illustration, a way into the difference between the two mountains and the two eras and the two types of people that they represent. What's the point he's trying to make? Well, according to our author, Esau was both immoral and ungodly. He says it there in verse 16. "See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." He was an unbeliever in that sense. He didn't have faith. Esau was a man who, unlike the people of faith named in chapter 11 that we've looked at, he did not look for God's blessing after his death. Esau was a man who did not believe in what he could not see. the spiritual blessings which accompanied the birthright of the firstborn were unseen in that sense. They were future promises. Whereas the bowl of stew, if you know the story, the bowl of stew that his brother Jacob offered him was something that he could see. He could smell it. He was hungry. And if he traded his birthright for it, he could taste it. He could enjoy it right there and then, instantaneously. And similarly, perhaps Esau's immorality was yet another evidence of his desire for present, physical, immediate pleasure, as opposed to delayed divine blessings. Blessings received according to God's will, according to God's purpose, but in God's time. So, what does this have to do then with the author contrasting Mount Sinai and Mount Zion? And this guy Esau? Well, the warning surely is this. We should not be like Esau in his failure of faith. The warning is based on the contrast between what is visible and immediate and what is invisible and future. There's a sense perhaps in which Mount Sinai is something like Jacob's stew, while Mount Zion is like Esau's birthright. It's yet to be realized, yet to be experienced, yet to be enjoyed. The birthright and its blessings were vastly better, of course, but these were future, and they're as yet unseen. And the revelation of God to Israel at Mount Sinai was seen. It was immediate, it was heard, it was smelt, it was felt. There was smoke, there was earthquakes. And the law that was given, setting forth God's condition for Israel's enjoyment, was for that temporal, earthly kingdom. And of course the problem was that first century Judaism clung to Sinai, to Moses, to the Old Covenant, because it seemed to offer a more immediate, although inferior, but immediate and earthly and visible kingdom. Esau was a man who lacked faith in God. And so he made his choices on the basis of what he could see, what he could smell, what was immediate to his senses, what he could eat. And there was a sense in which the temptation facing these first century Jewish believers was that they would be enticed back to that visible, that tangible, that physical world of temple and of sacrifice and of priests and of festivals. And in so doing, they would forego their share in the eternal blessings of the spiritual kingdom of God. They needed to have that faith in the future blessings of God. They needed to see, they needed to be reminded that in fact in Jesus, they had come to something infinitely better. Even though the present experience perhaps didn't feel like it, didn't bear that out. But in Jesus, they'd come to someone infinitely better, infinitely more glorious. They'd come to something eminently superior. They'd come to Mount Zion. Of course, it wasn't just the earthquake, the fireworks, the trumpet that awed the Israelites around Mount Sinai. Verses 19 and 20 in our chapter focus on the main reason for their fear. The writer says that above all it was because of the voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. What was so frightening about this command that the writer here focuses on it to illustrate the fear of the Israelites? Well, surely it's this. The whole event, Sinai, spoke powerfully of the holiness of God. He is unapproachable by sinful men. He is so holy, the writer reminds us, that even the animals cannot get too close or they must be put to death. Now, so far as sin is concerned, animals are innocent, aren't they? In the sense that they do not willfully sin as men and women do. Maybe that's why they were used symbolically as sacrifices. But if God requires that innocent animals be put to death for entering unprepared into his presence, then what does that imply for sinful men and women? People like these Israelites, people like you and me who willfully disobey God, who disregard and break his holy law. Oh yeah, Israel's fears were not merely based on the spectacular events of Sinai, They were based really on the revelation of God's law. This God was holy and could not be approached unpreparedly. And that, of course, is precisely the contrast that the writer wants to make between these two mountains. Because ultimately, you see, that is all Sinai could do. Its greatest accomplishment was to reveal the holiness of God and the inability of men and women to approach Him as they are in their sin and disobedience. Sinai can only highlight our problem. It cannot solve it. The law serves to reveal mankind's sin and our desperate need for a Savior. But the law in and of itself cannot save us. And we are impotent to keep the demands of the law. We are not able to make ourselves holy and therefore acceptable to God. We need external intervention. We need internal transformation. And the law couldn't do that. And of course, this whole episode of Sinai poignantly illustrates that. Remember the narrative? The events accompanying the giving of the law, they were numerous, they were spectacular, they were impressive, as we've said. You couldn't ask for a more impressive or substantial proof of God's existence, of His power, of His majesty, of His holiness. Yet in spite of their immediate impact on the Israelites, they were afraid. These awesome manifestations of God's power and holiness did not produce faith or obedience or holiness. Think about it. God had miraculously humbled the gods, so-called, of Egypt. He'd spectacularly parted the Red Sea for His people to pass through. Then He gives the law on Sinai, accompanied with this frightening display of His awesome holiness on the mountain. But what's the net result? After all this, after experiencing all that, while the Israelites were still on Mount Sinai and Moses was still up the mountain, they called Aaron and they fashioned a golden calf and they worshipped just like the faithless pagan, the heathen, did around them. No, says the writer to these early Hebrew Christian believers, don't go back to the old covenant. Don't go back to Sinai. Don't go back to the law and to the inevitable sentence of death that brings. If you go back to Sinai, you've lost everything. You've written yourself out of the great future that God has for His people, for all those who believe in Jesus Christ. So that's the force of the great contrast here. Between verses 18, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, Sinai, and then verse 22, for you have come. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. Sinai, Zion. Well, let's think then secondly and finally about this second mountain, Mount Zion. As you read this paragraph, there's a wonderful sense, a delightful gradual unveiling in the description used here by the writer. Notice how he presents the picture here. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, he says. You've come to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. But there's still more. You've come to the church of the firstborn. You've come to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And you've come to God. How? Finally, he says, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You've come to Jesus. And that's what it's all about in the end, isn't it? That's what the whole letter is about. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And the difference between the two mountains, for those who come to them, is summed up by another writer of the New Testament, by Paul, in his letter to the Romans. In chapter 8, he puts it like this: for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by our sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man, but to be a sin offering. You see, Moses at Sinai simply exposes our sin. Jesus on Mount Zion provides forgiveness for our sin. The law can only condemn. Grace offers pardon and release and peace. The old covenant could only highlight our impurity. The new covenant gives us holiness as a gift. The old covenant at Sinai produced external but impossible standards of righteousness. The new covenant from Mount Zion writes God's law on our hearts and gives us the Spirit to empower us. So, how come the transformation? What's the critical difference between the two mountains? Is the God of Zion not as holy, not as awesome? Is he a bit more easygoing than the God of Sinai? Well, no, of course, that's not the difference. It's exactly the same God. The writer will forcefully remind us of that as he closes the chapter. He is the same awesome God, the one, he says, who will shake the earth and the heavens. He's the same God described in the last verse of our chapter as a consuming fire. He is the judge of all, as he says here in this paragraph. And the vision of John at the end of the New Testament in the Revelation of this city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, of the judge on his throne, recalls the same sort of imagery as here in Hebrews. It's the same awesome God. John says, from the throne came out flashes of lightning and roaring and crashes of thunder. And there, says John, in the New Jerusalem, the city of God, the worshippers never stop singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then John introduces us to these thousands and thousands of angels in the Revelation. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels in a circle around the throne, as well as the living creatures and the elders. And their number was 10,000 times 10,000. Thousand times thousands, all of whom were singing in a loud voice." Oh, it's an awesome sight. Holy, holy, holy. Ah, but they were singing in a loud voice. And what were they singing? What was the theme of their song? You see, the answer to that gives us the answer to the question, what's the difference between the two mountains? Just listen then to their song. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and praise." That's the difference. There was no Lamb on Sinai, only the law. There was no reconciliation on Sinai, there's only retribution. So what has happened? How can unholy sinners like you and me come back to a holy God? How can the innumerable company from every tribe, language, people and nation in the city of God, how can they approach this throne and not shrink back in fear? Well, their song to the Lamb tells us. Listen to what they sing. "You are worthy because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men and women for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. What the law could not do, God did by sending his Son." And the writer to the Hebrew says the same thing here in our chapter in verse 24, but in a slightly different way. He says, "In Mount Zion, we come ultimately to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to his sprinkled blood, which speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." We come to Jesus and to his sprinkled blood. You know the story of Cain and Abel? After Cain had murdered his brother Abel, God spoke to Cain. And he said to him, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." Abel's blood was crying out. It was crying out for justice. It was crying out for wrongs to be righted. But that is all it could do. Cry out. Ah, but Jesus' blood satisfies justice. Jesus' blood, his sacrifice for sin, has the power to forgive, to cleanse, to turn away God's righteous anger from the sinner, because Jesus has taken it all in himself for us. His powerful blood did once atone. And now it pleads for us before that holy throne of God. That's why it speaks a much better word than the blood of Abel. You see, it's all about Jesus and how much better he is. And that's where we must always come. We must come back to his sinless life and to his sacrificial death. There on the cross was the greatest exchange ever made. His spotless holiness for my guilty sin, so that I can be declared holy before this immense, this perfect God. The Bible calls it imputed righteousness. And in the power of his resurrection life, I can know his holiness being imparted to me as I trust in Christ and I follow him. You see, the cross tells us clearly that God's justice requires satisfaction because he is holy. And it tells us clearly that God's mercy makes satisfaction because he is love. This wonderful truth about the holiness God gives us as a gift by his grace, and the holiness we then work out by his grace in our lives, is perfectly summed up by our writer in another chapter, in chapter 10 and verse 14. He says this: by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You see, by the one sacrifice, the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is a perfect holiness which we accept as a gift because we can never do it ourselves. And having accepted that righteousness, that holiness, and being brought into this family and indwelt by his Spirit, then we are able to be made holy, made more like Jesus, made into his likeness day by day. So are we then to regard the grace of Mount Zion less seriously than the law of Mount Sinai? Can we be a little sort of indifferent to it or a little overconfident? No, of course not. Our writer warns us as the chapter closes. Verse 25, see it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, Sinai, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven, from Zion? So what must we do? Well, the writer tells us here as the chapter closes, rather let us be thankful, he says. Let us be thankful. Let us take God's gift. Let us worship God acceptably, with reverence and awe. For you see, if we do, then we will not need to fear the voice that once shook the earth at Sinai. And we will not need to fear the thunders of God's law as it rightly condemns us. Neither will we need to fear the voice that will once again and finally shake the earth and the heavens, as he says, at the coming of the kingdom that cannot be shaken, God's eternal kingdom. Instead, having come now to Mount Zion, that heavenly life being experienced by us now because of God's grace, then we will be welcomed into that heavenly Jerusalem where we will be complete in holiness and completely at home in that heavenly city. So says the writer, don't give up. Don't go back to your old ways, ways that will inevitably lead to death. Press on in faith. Run the race. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. And if you do that, soon you'll be home. Then faith will turn to sight, and prayer to praise, and grace to glory, and failure to victory, and hope to that joyful realization of all the wonders of God's eternal kingdom and life in all its fullness. Sinai, Zion. Law, grace. Moses, Jesus. Old covenant, new covenant. Failure, forgiveness. Hope. Let's come to Zion. Let's come to Jesus. If we've never come before, let's come to Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant. And his precious blood and powerful blood, which sprinkles our consciences and frees us and delivers us from condemnation and brings us into this glorious kingdom which will never, ever perish. So you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to his sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us that which is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.